Let's start feeding, shall we? Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse number 8 once again tonight. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that Paul brings out a cascading series of events here in scriptures, and that we ought to look into those things. And the first thing that we want to do is reiterate what we started with last time to sort of set the stage for what's happening here. And what's happening is we've moved into chapter 15 now. We've passed from Christians learning to get along with one another and to love one another, that love might abound. And now Paul moves into his closing of the entire book. And of course, he began it with God's grand indictment of the human race, both Jew and Gentile. And he's going to end it now with his particular ministry as one called especially out of due time to be that apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to magnify his office once again. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the fact that God never made any covenants with the Gentiles, only with the nation of Israel. And during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came back to offer the kingdom of heaven as promised to the fathers to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, if you will, and not just to the Jewish people, but to all the tribes, all of Israel. Now, it just so happened that the Jews were the only ones that were left in those days, but nonetheless, he came. And his mission statement was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was offering them the kingdom. And of course, in order for them to receive the kingdom, they had to receive the king. Well, this they refused to do. And so they crucified their king. And that ended God's covenant relationship with Israel. Remember I said this morning that the cross was that pivot on which the whole of human history turned. And so now that Israel has refused their king and indeed crucified their king, God has fulfilled all of his Old Testament commitments. And of course I asked the question then, well, what's become of the Jews if God has ended his covenant commitments at the cross by offering the Jewish people what he had promised the fathers? What further use is the Jew? And of course, misguided Gentile Christians, they've been asking that question ever since. Away with them. They said, away with our Savior. And so the church turned out to be a persecutor of the Jews. And when I say the church, I should probably say churchianity, because the Roman Catholics very rapidly lapsed into churchianity rather than a continuance of the true church. Nonetheless, professing Christianity decided that they would persecute the Jews, and so pretty much consistently over the years, they did. And what the business that the Inquisition left off doing, some of the Protestant pioneers took up and did as much as their Catholic forefathers had done so far as persecuting the Jews. And so the question then arises, well then, what about the Jews? Well, Paul brings up a number of scriptures here that I think will help set all the pieces of the puzzle into place if we'll only believe what the scripture has to say rather than what a lot of people have to say, theologians included. So what is Paul saying here? Well, in verse number 9, he sets the stage by saying that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And of course, last time we got together, I asked the question, what basis would God have to deal with the Gentiles? It couldn't be a covenant relationship. And now, the covenant relationship with the Jews having been fulfilled, if they're going to find any place in the economy of God, it can't be on the basis of the covenant anymore. What's a body to do? Now, once again, the word is in verse number 9. Mercy. They have to be dealt with in mercy, both Jew and Gentile. Since God never had any covenant commitments with the Gentiles at all, it was always mercy for the Gentiles. And now that the Jews have abrogated their relationship with God through the law, they find themselves on the same playing field. If a Jew wants to have a relationship with God now, it has to be on the basis of mercy. And because the church has been so Galatianized, I think it might be a wise thing for us to kind of back up in history to Abraham. Because Abraham is said to be the father of the faithful, but also from Abraham came his lineal descendants, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. And then when they came up out of the land of Egypt as a nation, the nation of Israel, God entered into that covenant with that nation, made up of the lineal descendants then of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But is there more involved in that? And of course, the question is answered in the scripture. Let's take a look at who Abraham was, and I think it'll give us an idea of where Paul is going with this. And I think we probably should look in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Let's just start in verse number 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, they served other gods. Well, here we learn just a little bit about Abraham's prior history. Well, let's see if there's anything else said here, and we'll look at verse number 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think a lot of Christians have memorized that verse. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. But the point that I wanted to make here is that Abraham started off life as an idolater. We know that he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and if you study ancient history very much, like Bronze Age history, you understand that Ur was a mighty city back in the day, and Ur came about as a result of some of the building prowess of Nimrod himself, and Terah, Abraham's father, was a lieutenant of Nimrod's, as we could read in the book of Jasher. And once again, you don't want to take it with a grain of salt, but it's not inspired scripture either. But now that you look at the scripture here, what is inspired scripture, you would probably say, looks like the book of Jasher got that part pretty much right. And so the point is that before God came and presented himself to Abraham, he was indistinguishable from all of the rest of the descendants of Adam and Eve. It's important to understand that, where he came from. Now, it's true that Abraham was the first Hebrew, but he's not the first Jew. He's the first Hebrew. Who remembers what the word Hebrew means?
One is crossed over.
Pardon?
One is crossed over?
Yes, one who has crossed over. Because when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, we know that he crossed over the rivers and into Mesopotamia. And the point being that he separated himself from all of that. He went out from his father's house into a land that God would show him. And so he showed that he had faith in the living God. He was willing to do that. He who had been a Gentile, but now he puts his faith in the living God and becomes the first Hebrew. Well, what else does the scripture have to tell us? Well, he was ransomed. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How did Abraham receive it when he was a Gentile? The same way that anyone has ever received it from the Garden of Eden. There's only one thing that God has ever asked of the human race, and that is to believe. Believe me. That's all God has ever asked. And if man will choose to believe what God says, then we see what begins to follow. So, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Well, Paul now is dealing with some Galatianized Christians here that have tried to drag the law and Judaism into Christianity and form a syncretized religion. And Paul is reminding them in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from that. How? By being made a curse for us. And what was the purpose? Because you'll notice that those two verses are separated by a colon, not by a period. That the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Not the blessing of Isaac or the blessing of Jacob, but the blessing of Abraham, who was the first Hebrew. Now, what does the new birth do in our case? Does it not cause us to cross over? It does, from death unto life. And so we too are Hebrews, though we've never been Jews. We meet the definition of a Hebrew. So it's important that we establish that fact first. So, what about the Gentiles then? Well, now we found out that Abraham was a Gentile, but he put his faith and trust in God. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now it's true that his lineal descendants are going to become the children of Israel. But as I pointed out, and let me do it again, the children of Israel are under a double whammy, a double curse. What do I mean by that? Who remembers?
I forget the actual word, but we are bound under the sin nature that we were given by Adam. But then, with the Sinaitic covenant, where God to the Hebrews said that they would obey the laws that he gave them there, and they have not been able to do that. So, they're doubled up on
yes. They entered into a covenant that they could in no wise fulfill. So actually, with the Gentiles, it's always been since the Garden of Eden. Simply believe God, and he takes care of all the rest. Now, there's been different dispensations where he has dealt with the faithful in different ways, but it's always been the same precursor. It's always belief. And so now that we've got that established, let's go back to our text. Now, Paul, remember, he's the special envoy to the Gentiles, and he's closing out this book of Romans, which is the cornerstone to all of his writings. And he says that the Gentiles, verse number 9, might glorify God for his mercy, because they couldn't glorify him for anything else. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Seems like God has a deeper plan in motion. So it isn't just going to be the Gentiles that are going to be able to rejoice, but his people will rejoice with the Gentiles. Well, I think that we probably ought to go to Deuteronomy 32 and do a little bit of reading back there, don't you? I think we were talking about this in a sort of a different way, as Israel being the wife of Jehovah and the church being the bride of Christ. And what does all of that mean? Well, we just sort of swerved into that, didn't we? Deuteronomy 32 and 36, verse 36. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36. "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, Where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal, neither is there any that can deliver me out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." And we were talking about evidences of inspiration. Well, here God himself declares himself. Verse 41, If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Verse 43, now we pay attention. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and be merciful unto his land and to his people. Wow, is this sounding almost strange? The nations can rejoice because when judgment falls, it's going to fall out to the good of both the nations and the nation of Israel. Now, those that are judged aren't going to like it, but what would heaven be like if one sinner was admitted? It's the same thing upon the earth. Okay, that isn't where Paul is going to finish and rest his case. So let's go back to our text for tonight, and we find out now that the nations are going to rejoice when God brings about judgment. And it's true, the nations will be judged, but Israel will be judged as well. So this judgment is often, it's kind of like a sifting where what is left out of the Jew and what's left out of the believing Gentiles will now be able to rejoice together in what? The mercy of God. Why was Israel to be judged? Because they broke his covenant. Why were the Gentiles to be judged? Because they're sinners and estranged from God. What's the common ground that God can find with both? His mercy. That's it. Just his mercy. Okay, back to our scripture in Romans chapter 15. Verse number 10 again. Again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And now we put the common link in here, which is Abraham. Remember, Abraham was a Gentile who became a Hebrew. It isn't until the time of Jacob that there's any mention of Israel. And even in the descent of the 12 tribes, Israel is just a loose conglomeration of 12 tribes who sometimes went to war with one another, but it's only after they come up out of the land of Egypt that they're forged together as a nation and they undergo the covenant at Sinai as a nation. Okay, verse number 12 then. Here's another one of Paul's again. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Well, immediately somebody's going to say, what's this business of a root of Jesse?
Son of David.
Yes, he's the son of David. Very good, that's right. But I think we probably ought to look at a few scriptures, don't you? Let's see, where are we? Yes, the root of Jesse. This is the progression here. And let's look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And somebody's, of course, going to say, well, we could look in the Psalms too. True. We could. You think we should? Amen. If we're gonna feed, let's make it a whole meal. All right. Isaiah chapter 11, and let's look at verse number 10. And in that day, notice the phrase that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. There's been a lot of conjecture as to what happened to the 12 tribes. Well, I don't know, but I can tell you one thing. God knows where they are, and when the time comes to gather them up, he knows exactly where to go. So, what's he going to do? He's going to gather Israel together, and he's going to set up this ensign, and the Gentiles are going to say, we're glad to have this root of Jesse, this offspring of David, to rule over us. We love this whole idea. Now, since we're in Isaiah and this is a prophecy, when is this prophecy going to come to pass?
Probably sometime like in the seven years.
I don't know. That's business of mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of he that sits upon the throne. Doesn't sound too encouraging in that way. Yes, the root and offspring of David, yes.
The birth of Jesus Christ?
Yes, but did they accept him as their king?
Negatory.
Okay, but some of the Gentiles have. It's called the church. But when is this going to be true that both Jew and Gentile will be ruled over by this root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star, and they're all going to love it.
That would be the millennium.
The millennial kingdom, absolutely. Yes, we can look forward to that in hope, can't we?
Yes.
I'm waiting for somebody to say,
amen.
But we'll be the bride of Christ. We won't be ruled over. We'll be assisting as viceroys with Christ to rule over. But are we going to be any less happy and excited to see that day come? You know, if it wasn't for the little season, I'd probably rejoice more than I do. But there is that little season. But there's something that comes after the little season, and we talk about hope. We'll get to that, too. Okay, back to our text then. So what have we done here? We've tried to put this progression of events together. So what have we seen so far? Well, first, we read Psalm 18 last time we got together, and we saw that there was praise from among the Gentiles, and we saw David as a type of Christ. And then next, we rejoice with his people, which we just got done reading a few minutes ago. And then all ye Gentiles alone beside Israel. And then we have the millennial reign of Christ. And so we see God's plan and purpose actually starting to be unfolded here once again, right before our very eyes. Now, let's deal with the next verse just briefly, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Verse number 13, this should fill our hearts. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Paul is this special envoy to the Gentiles sent forth by God, now tells us that our God has as one of his names the God of hope. Should we just stop at Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1 and say, wow, that's cool. I'm a complete Christian. What does Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 say? Okay, then let's go look at it. I know I kind of raced past it when we came to that. And so, What does Paul say in chapter 5 and verse number 1? Therefore, and of course that refers back to what he said in chapter 4, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And is that not a wonderful thing? He's the God of peace. Peace is important because if you're going to go to war, you don't want to go to war against God. He's never lost a battle. When a person has peace with God, he has ultimate peace. And a lot of Christians would get to this point and sort of relax. But when they do that, they tend to forget who and what they are in Christ. Let's go back just for a moment to our scripture. Verse number 13. Now the God of hope, he's not just the God of peace, which is a wonderful thing, but he's also the God of hope. Now what is hope? An earnest expectation of something to come. That's a beautiful thing. We have something to look forward to. And when we see what the Scripture has for us to look forward to, we should be standing in awe, because the very day that we took Christ as our Savior, or rather He took us as His own, we think history began. Oh, no, it didn't. History began with light B. Human history began in the Garden of Eden, had a rather sordid finish in the Garden of Eden, but nonetheless, we were there. We were all in Adam when he fell, and we share the entire history of the human race. Do you suppose that things looked pretty bleak as Adam and Eve were exiting the garden wearing their nice new coats of skins? What sight met their eyes when they walked out? Yeah, we ain't getting back in. I don't know what angels use to sharpen their swords, but I don't want to find out. We are outcasts. We're separated from the God that was our friend. Now the only way of approach is through sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then you get up to Noah, where rivers of blood had been shed. Noah gets on the ark, and what do you suppose he's thinking? Don't you suppose Noah is thinking, what's next? Now, God had given him reassurances, but what do you suppose when those eight walked down the gangplank, when that ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, what did they see? Absolutely destroyed. At least the antediluvians had a creation that could support them. Now here they are with all these animals to tend, and it doesn't look like there's very much to eat. Boy, if that first crop fails, we're all fried. Well, what about Israel? You know, I could recount all these failures one by one. And it's almost like they had no hope. But stop and think about us now. It's so easy for us to rest on our laurels, where we say that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood for us that we might be forgiven of our sins, and we run around with our bumper stickers that saying, I'm not perfect, I'm just a forgiven sinner. Boy, is that confused. How much hope is there in that? If we didn't have the hope of the future that the Scripture gives us, wouldn't we have as an outlook, especially when you see what's going on in this world today? Would we have a positive outlook? What's going to happen next? Adam didn't know. God hadn't told him. Noah didn't know either because God hadn't told him. But we're not in that boat. God has shared some things with us that he never shared with any of the human race at any prior time in all of human history. And when we look at that, we can have hope. And I've got a couple of scriptures to read, and you're not going to be surprised to find that the New Jerusalem is going to figure into it. But that's not for tonight. But for now, let's pray and get ready.